There's an ancient document called the Letter to Diognetus, or the Epistle of Diognetus, or to Diognetus, and it's an anonymous apologetic work defending Christianity against pagan critiques. It was a letter that was written in the late 100s, probably like around 150 to 160 years after Jesus' resurrection. And the letter describes what was so unique about this growing community of Christians. And in particular, what made Christians distinct from all of the other religious movements and communities within the Roman Empire. I want to read part of this letter to you as I begin our sermon. This is what the epistle to Diognetus says. Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own nor employ a particular form or a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. In other words, Christians are kind of like everybody else. They don't have their own dress, they don't have their own language, they don't live in their own cities. Instead, they inhabit both Greek and barbarian cities as each one's lot was cast, and follow local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life. At the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. So in many ways, they're just like us. You wouldn't be able to distinguish them by what they wear or their eating habits or dietary restrictions. They don't only insist on eating Chick-fil-A, Christian chicken, but yet they are so distinct in other aspects of their character. They live in their own countries, but so as those only passing through. They marry like everybody else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. At this time, infanticide was a massive issue in the Roman world. They share a common table, but not a common bed. So they're hospitable, but they're sexually pure. They exist in the flesh, but do not live by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. In other words, they live better than even the law commands them to live. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack everything and yet overflow in everything. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are spoken ill of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, but blessed. They're insulted, but repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if raised from the dead. They are assailed by the Jews as barbarians and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. What a peculiar community. There's nothing like this community in the world. In the ordinary ways of life, there's just striking difference between them and the rest of the world. He says, a common table, but not a common bed. They love all men and are persecuted by all men. They're reviled, but they're blessed. They're insulted, but repay the insult with honor. They're hated, but no one knows why they're hated. There's something really powerful about their life together. There were these obvious, distinguishable differences about the early church. A marginalized, persecuted minority who lived under the lordship of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who lived in such a radical and distinct and unique way from the rest of the world, they became a compelling presence in that world. People were magnetized to them, and the Christian movement exploded. In the first 300 years of the church's existence, Christianity became the largest, most powerful religious movement in the Roman world. And they did it without any political power, none at all. They had no social privileges. They had no cultural icons promoting their own brand. There were no famous people getting saved and getting on social media to talk about how they got saved. There were no sneakerhead pastors or hype beast preachers, no verified blue check mark by their name. They didn't have any of those things in that world. What they did have, though, was the power of the gospel. They had this radical, selfless, sacrificial, inexplicable love that was unrivaled and unmatched by anything else in the world. And even as they're persecuted, the growth and spread of their gospel and the church was unstoppable. Talk about a powerful movement. Tertullian, an early church father, attributed the world's attraction to the church to their love for one another. He said their neighbors would often say, in quotes, "See how they love one another. See how they love one another. How they're ready to die for each other." That was the thing that marked the church. They were a community of love. And here's what I want to say about the church community and what it means to live in Christian love this morning. It's actually this: our shared life together is a missional event. Our shared life together is a missional event. It's what Tertullian noted. It's in seeing and encountering the church's love for one another that attracts the watching world. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 13? He takes his disciples aside and he says these words: "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus is saying that there's a qualitative distinctiveness about his love. He says, just as I have loved you, now love each other with that love. As the world encounters this peculiar and distinctive love, they will see the mark of my presence on your life. Now, what does it mean to really love someone, though? What does it mean to actually love each other in the way that Jesus loves us? American novelist Jamie McGuire once wrote, "Love is the most overused word in the English language. It's confusing to everyone. Some people live their whole lives and never get it right." And so this morning, I want to point out just three things this morning about Christ-like love. Number one, it's this: Christ-like love involves affection and action. Affection and action. Have you ever heard someone say, love is not an emotion, it's an action? Have you heard that before? And yes, there is some truth to that, but love is also an emotion. God wants us to feel something for one another. Look at what the scriptures say in Romans 12, verse 9 to 10. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." Love involves affection. It has to be genuine. God wants us to feel something for one another, to genuinely feel affection for one another. 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Earnestly, that means with feeling, with depth of emotion. It's not a begrudging thing. It's not some cold transaction where you look at somebody, you're like, "Ugh, I guess I have to love you. Let me open the door for you now." That's not earnestness, is it? So love involves affection, but it's also an action. And when we talk about love being an action, we're talking about real life scenarios. We're talking about real people with real lives. We're not talking about some hypothetical situation or some ideology or philosophy. We're talking about the trenches of real life. Listen to this quote by Dostoevsky and the Brothers Karamazov. I love this quote. Listen to what Dostoevsky writes. He says, "I love mankind," he said, "but I'm amazed at myself. The more I love mankind in general, the less I love people in particular. That is, individually, as separate persons. In my dreams," he said, "I often went so far to think passionately about serving mankind, and it may be would really have gone to the cross for people if it were somehow suddenly necessary. And yet I'm incapable of living in the same room with anyone even for 2 days. Anyone with me on that? This I know from experience. As soon as someone is there close to me, his personality oppresses my self-esteem and restricts my freedoms. In 24 hours, I can even begin to hate even the best of people. One, because he takes too long eating his dinner. Another, because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. I become the enemy of people the moment they touch me." Can anyone relate to that? So this is a man speaking to an elder in a monastery in the novel. And this is how the elder responds. The elder says, active love is a harsh and fearful thing compared with love in dreams. Let me say that again. Active love is a harsh and fearful thing compared with love in dreams. In other words, there's a difference between love in dreams and love in action. There's a difference between the ideal of love that all of us would cheer on at the display of. Now, when I was with YWAM as like an 18-year-old kid, I spent some time in Jerusalem. I got to go to the Holy Land. And I had all these romantic ideals of how I would love people and how that was going to be reciprocated by the people that I was ministering to, how people would respond with such deep gratitude for the way that our team loved them and served them. And I remember walking with my roommate in the old city with my roommate Jonathan, and we encountered four kids sitting on this like ancient stone wall. And I remember saying to Jonathan, hey, why don't we talk to these kids and share the love of Jesus with them? And so we went up to them, and we were like, hey, how's it going? And before we could go any further, one kid spat right in my face. True story. And then they kept spitting on us and laughing. And then they picked up stones, little ones, and they started throwing them at us. And we're trying to dodge them, and we're like, we're just trying to love you. Let us love you. And then we ran away. We're like, well, this is not going to happen. And we turned around and we ran away. And I remember thinking, debriefing with Jonathan, that is not how I expected things to go. Yeah. That's not what I had in my aspirations for how to love people around me. See, we love the idea of loving people. We have all these aspirations about how we can become more loving. It's words and theories and ideas, but for love to be God's kind of love, it must leave the realm of aspiration and enter into the realm of action. The scriptures tell us, don't just love in word, but love both in word and deed. Love in dreams is always easy. All it requires is some emotion, some good words, some goodwill, sending good vibes to people. But love in action has a price tag attached to it. It will cost you. Active love will cost you time. It will cost you money. It will cost you energy and freedom. It will cost you the loss of your preference. That's why the elder says love is a fearful and harsh thing. Active love is directed towards real people in real contexts who have real needs. And this is the kind of love that we encounter in the story of the Gospels. This is the kind of love that we see so clearly in Jesus. Now, when the Apostle Paul, for example, spoke of Jesus and his love, he says, Jesus is the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, there's nothing generic about that or theoretical about that. It's personal and it's real and it was costly. When Jesus died for the world, he died for names and faces and personal narratives. And the church is the context where God wants this active and affectionate kind of love to be expressed and seen and made visible, so visible that the world encounters it. Listen again to Jesus' command in John 13. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus didn't theoretically love us. He didn't love in dreams. He loved in action. He showed us great affection. He gave himself up for all of us. And when we start to love each other actively and affectionately, we put that love of Jesus on display to the world. Love is about affection and action. The second thing I want to say is that love is about commitment. Love is about commitment, maximum commitment, even when there's minimum return. The early church was committed to meeting together regularly. Hebrews 10 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself. Stir up one another to love and good deeds. We're constantly encouraged in the scriptures to keep meeting together. In Acts 2, it says the church was daily meeting together in temples and in households, breaking bread together, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and taking care of one another's needs. And if we grow in our love, if it's our desire for our love to grow, if we desire for our affection for one another to increase, we actually have to spend more time together. We have to prioritize this shared life together with one another. It's actually important for you to come and worship on a Sunday morning. Did you know that? It's actually important. It's part of your formation in Jesus to be around Christians who regularly, in their routine, come together to worship God. It's important for you to be part of a life group, to be plugged into smaller groups of believers that you actually do life with, people that you know and that they know you. They know your story. People that know your dreams and your aspirations and your deepest fears and insecurities. Who knows you that way in this room? It's important for you to be spending time together with other Christians. This is how we grow in our affections for one another and stir each other up in our affections for God. God has saved you in the context of community, so you cannot say, I love God, but I hate his people. That's why I'm always on live stream. 1 John says, you can't love God and have hate for your brother. So love means we're committed to being in each other's lives, but we're also committed to working things out. Here's the thing about families. Every family has major issues. Raise your hand if your family has major issues. Sarah Lynn, I do not see that hand up. You need to raise that hand higher. Now we have more issues now. See what I did there? Right? Families have major issues. And the church family is no different. Redemption Church, as much as I love and esteem you, I want to tell you the truth. I would be lying if I said we don't have issues. We have issues, okay? And maybe I should write a tell-all book about all of the issues that exist in this church. No, I won't do that. Do you know why? Because most of those issues would be about me, your pastor, right? So like, I dare not do that. Let me put it this way. I married a sinner. She married a bigger sinner. And then she gave birth to two baby sinners. And when my boys were born, I have twin boys, beautiful twin boys, who are 10. And they're saying things like skibbity and rizzler and all this kind of stuff. Like, I'm like, they don't even speak English anymore. I don't know what is going on with this new generation. So these beautiful boys, when they were babies, people would come up because they're twins and they say, okay, which one's like Jacob and which one's like Esau? Some people even said, like, which one's like Cain and which one's like Abel? And I was like, Cain and Abel? And on a really bad day when I had, like, no sleep at all, I show up on a Sunday morning and someone's like, which one's like Cain and which one's like Abel? I'm like, sometimes it's more like Cain and Cain in our house. There's no Abel. So we have four sinners living under the same roof. What is that a recipe for? Conflict, right? So there's conflict in my home all the time. There's doors that are slamming. There's just, like, there's stuff. There's drama in our house. But here's the thing. I'm committed to my family, and we're committed to one another. And no matter how difficult the conflict, no matter how hard or difficult the stress, we are committed to working things out, to working it out. But here's the thing about church. A lot of us look at the church with the ideals of what it should be. But when we look at the real thing, we're disgusted, and we don't want any part of it. We have flawed leadership here. We have dissensions and factions. We just wish that we could go back to when the church was the church. Have you ever heard that? I just wish the church was the church. Go back to the early days of the New Testament. But we have to be careful when we read the New Testament that we don't read it with these rose-colored glasses or this sense of idealism, because the New Testament church had problems. The New Testament church even had flawed leaders. Peter, who had seen the risen Christ rise from the dead, what does he do in John? He goes back to fishing and takes a bunch of disciples with him. And later in life, what happens to Peter? He gets rebuked by Paul. Why? Because he won't associate and eat with the Gentiles, because he's so afraid of the fear of man, of what others might perceive him to be. So when we say, I wish I was part of the New Testament church, be careful what you wish for. Guess what? You are part of a New Testament church. Go and read the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is like an episode of Jerry Springer or Maury Povich. These people were so dysfunctional and messed up. But hear this closely. They were the people of God, though, in their dysfunction, no matter how messed up they were. There was so much conflict in the church that members were suing each other. They were quarreling, and they had these divisions and factions setting up spiritual hierarchies based on spiritual gifts. They were judging one another. They were applauding people in their sin. Right? This is why 1 Corinthians is like Jerry Springer. There was a man in the church sleeping with his stepmom, and they were like, look at how grace abounds. If you remember in our Philippians series, Paul addresses the conflict happening between two women in the church, and he names them by name in the letter. He says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And we don't even know what they were arguing over, but it was so heated, it was important enough for Paul to address it in a letter and send it to the church and for it to be preserved in the canon for centuries for us to read about. And I think the reason it's preserved in the scriptures is to remind us that families have conflict. But even with that conflict, we are committed to each other and committed to working it out, and committed to coming to a place of agreement in the Lord. Now, lastly, the expression of love that we want to put on display in our church is one of responsibility and accountability. Responsibility and accountability. In a family, you have responsibilities to that family. You're responsible for the well-being of others in your family. It is so sad and twisted in the scriptures when Cain kills Abel, and when God questions Cain and asks that question, where is your brother? What does Cain say? He says, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Do you see how distorted that is? Do you see what sin does and how it fractures human relationships? Hear this closely. You are your brother's keeper. You are. In the family of God, we have responsibilities to the family and to its mission. In churches, you have a lot of people who are active players on the team. They're using their spiritual gifts, they're serving, they're really making a contribution to the mission of the church and the health of the church and the growth of the church. But sometimes you have others who are more like referees in the church. Have you ever met a referee in the church? Referees don't contribute. They're not supposed to contribute to the outcome of a game. At least they're not supposed to. But what referees do is that they blow whistles and they call fouls. And there are some people in the church, but really what they do, what they're doing is that they're just refereeing everything. They blow whistles. They're like, tweet, I don't like that. That's wrong. Why don't we do it like this? And it's this constant blowing whistles and calling out fouls and pointing out flaws and pointing out faults and yet never contributing and helping move things to a place of health. There's no issues with pointing out areas of weakness or improvement or even correction, but it requires all of us to actually be active ingredients in the life and health and mission of the church, to be actively contributing to the church's health, life, and mission. So to be responsible means that we teach one another, correct one another, be invested in one another's spiritual growth. It's not just me and my God. It's about us and our God. So we want to be responsible to the family, but we're also accountable. We're also accountable, which means I submit to the family. Hear this closely. You don't really ever join a church. You don't really ever join a church. You submit to one. You submit to one. It's not like joining a health club or a gym. You submit to a church. Ephesians 5 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This flies in the face of radical and rugged individualism, the rugged individualism of our day. The rugged individualism of the West says, I'm not submitting to anybody. This is about my personal happiness and my personal fulfillment. Anyone who would stand in the way of that is going to be disposed of and eliminated from my life. Listen to the words of Mark Sayers, Australian thinker and theologian. Mark Sayers once wrote, one of the hardest groups to do ministry with is those who desire meaningful community and unlimited personal autonomy. One of the hardest groups to do ministry with is those who desire meaningful community and unlimited personal autonomy. Those two things cannot exist together in a community marked by Jesus' love. A culture that's desperate for belonging and yet wants unlimited personal autonomy, that is not the message of the scriptures. To be a family together where we truly feel that sense of belonging means that there must be accountability to one another. Now notice, I didn't say accountability simply to the pastor. I'm saying all of us together, me included, our elders included, accountable to one another, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And if we live like family, loving each other with affection and action, with commitment and responsibility and accountability, you know what starts to happen? We somehow start to display, we put Christ on display to the world. We start to put the love of Jesus on display to the watching world, that the world might look at the church and say, oh, that's what Jesus's love is like. That's why it's so distinctive. That's why Christians can't get over how loving this Jesus is. We show the world together, our shared lives together, what human relationships and family can look like when the love of Christ fills us and controls us. You know what God wants for the church? That the world could look at it and say, oh, that's what God wants for human relationships. That's what flourishing relationships are supposed to look like. Now, I want to close with a story. A number of years ago, I was leading a young adults group that met in our home on Vancouver Island. I was an associate pastor at this time. And let me tell you, when you drill down deep into the things that were going on in this community, it was like Jerry Springer, right? It was like 1 Corinthians level dysfunction going on in the lives of these young adults. And yet, they were the church. In the midst of all of this dysfunction, God was profoundly at work. And I remember one of our young adults, I'll call her Jenny. Jenny had just had this huge heart towards her friends who didn't know Jesus. And so she would just had this way of just convincing people to come out to Bible study. I mean, what a gift is that, right? Like, how amazing is a gift to be like, hey, do you want to come and study the Bible? It's on Tuesday night. And she would just bring people to come and study the Bible with us. And one week she invites a young woman, I'll call her Denise, who had no faith background whatsoever and had quite the tragic story. Denise's story was this. She had gotten into a car accident with her dad that left her dad paralyzed from the waist down. And though Denise outwardly looked relatively unscathed by the accident, she was riddled with constant chronic pain due to the impact of this horrific accident. So much so that she couldn't work. She had to be on short-term disability. She couldn't go back to school. And so she was just in this liminal space of pain and just trying to figure out what to do with her life with a broken body. And so Denise starts coming to this Tuesday night group. And I have zero idea that she has no interaction with church or the Bible or Christians whatsoever. But every week, for some reason, she just keeps coming back. Sometimes even on weeks when Jenny couldn't come, here's Denise sitting in our living room. Now, there was nothing remarkable about what we were doing. The Shekinah glory of God and the manifest presence of God. Like, I mean, God was doing something, but it didn't, like to us, it didn't feel like anything was going on. It was literally this, come for snacks, study, pray, then watch YouTube videos of people barfing on roller coasters. Literally, we would end every meeting. We had this guy named Emil who would come and be like, I've got a new video for you. And then Denise, she starts coming to church on Sunday mornings. And one week she came up to me and she says, hey, can we have a conversation? And so that following week we meet at a coffee shop, the Comox Grind, and she sat down and she first asks this question immediately. She says, are you some sort of cult? And I was like, how did you know? How did you know? Did someone offer you the Kool-Aid already? Oh. No, I said, of course we're not a cult. Where is this coming from? And I laughed today in our worship because she said this. Well, we were singing about some slain bloody lamb, and we sang a song this week about, like, this morning about a slain lamb. And she's like, what is that all about? And I burst out laughing in that coffee shop because I was like, oh my goodness, some of the songs that we sing in church must be terrifying to those who have no familiarity with the story of Israel. right? We make all these assumptions. People come in. I'm not saying change the songs, right? But it's like, we do have to have these moments where we sit people down and be like, okay, listen, like, we're not a cult. We don't sacrifice animals after service. We don't do any of that, right? And so as best as I could, at this little coffee shop, I share with her the story of Israel, the law and the sacrificial system, all the way to Jesus, the one in whom John the Baptist declares, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and try to make that connection from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Denise is somewhat satisfied with my answer. And that she's like, okay, I'll give you some more time, and I'll keep checking it out. And so she just kept coming to Sunday morning and home group, nothing spectacular. And then one day, Good Friday rolls around, and she bursts through the doors of the church and starts hugging every single individual in the church. We're hosting what's supposed to be a solemn Good Friday service, right? Like a Tenebrae-style service where we're supposed to reflect on the sacrifice and particularly the death of Jesus. It's supposed to be the solemnest service of the year. And here's Denise running around, hugging every single individual in the church saying, he's alive! He's alive! This is true! This is actually true! And I'm like, Denise, what's going on? And she says, this morning, I had an encounter with the love of God. While reading my Bible, I read about Jesus' death and resurrection, and my heart was filled with a kind of love that I had never experienced in this life, and I just wept and wept and wept on the floor over my sin and my thankfulness for Jesus dying for my sins. And she's like, Jesus is alive. And I'm like, yeah, well, he's dead today, but like, yes, you're right. Yes, he is alive. He is alive. And Denise became a Christian that day. Shortly after that, I had the privilege of baptizing her. The very next year, our little community of young adults decided we wanted to fast and pray during the entire season of Lent. And everyone in the community committed to fasting from something over this 40-some days of Lent. And so we committed. So we realized that it's like, if we're going to all fast and pray, we need some sort of accountability mechanism. And so we decided that we were going to meet out of my house 3 times a week. And I was like, oh my goodness, what am I doing as a pastor? I'm opening my house 3 times a week for this community to come in. And we did it for accountability's sake, because we're like, it's really hard to fast all on your own. So what does it look like for a community to support each other in a season of fasting? And so one night of the week, we called it 80s Movie Education Night. So we just had people come over to do nothing but watch movies like The Breakfast Club and The Goonies and the original Top Gun. Because none of these kids had seen these movies, and I'm like, I'm taking it upon myself, you know, the older statesman, to bring you into a good education of what strong cinema is actually like. And then one night a week, we would meet for prayer, and we would just pray that night. And then one night a week, we dedicated Sundays to be our feast night, because in Lent, you can oftentimes have a night where you actually break fast and you feast together. And so one night a week, we had feast night, and we would eat together. And Denise is at like everything. Every night of the week, she's at our house. She's there at prayer night. She's there at movie night. She's there at feast night. And just before Good Friday, so another year goes by. And just before Good Friday that year, Denise bursts through our front door, unannounced, right into our house. I mean, this is Comox. You don't lock your doors in Comox, right? So she bursts through. She comes into our living room. She sits on the floor. She stretches out her legs straight on the floor with her legs out, and then she touches her toes. And we're like, hey, Denise, what's going on? And she's like, check this out. And then she does all these yoga moves, like downward dog and whatever, you know, chaturanga. I don't know what they're all. She does all these yoga moves. And I'm like, what are you doing in our living room, and why are you doing all these stretches? And she's like, you don't understand. The accident 4 years ago robbed me of full mobility. The pain in my body, though, today is completely gone. Gone. I was at physio this morning, and I felt this heat in my back, and I started to feel this heat go through my body, and then I'm feeling this heat, and I'm realizing the constant dull pain that I lived with my entire, since the accident, all of that pain started to subside, like in stages. It just started to go away, and then suddenly I was like, maybe I can touch my toes. And so then she touched her toes, and she's like, oh, maybe I can do these stretches that I couldn't do before. And then suddenly, that day, her mobility is completely restored. Now, I share this story for this reason, simply to say, all of these dramatic and miraculous events that happened for Denise happened within 2.5 years. 2.5 years. Now, that seems accelerated, but if you're in the midst of pain, 2.5 years is a long time to be carrying pain in your body, right? It wasn't this flash bomb of the Holy Spirit, and Denise comes to faith and is miraculously healed just after one service. It was actually a lot of time. It's what Chris talked about in Practice in the Way. It's like the formation practices. It's glacial. It takes a long time to be formed in the image of Jesus. A lot of our time as a community spent with Denise was really quite mundane and ordinary. I wish I could say it was amazing and revival hit, and it was just amazing. People were naked on the roof speaking in tongues. Don't do that, please. Please do not do that. I want to say, as a pastor, sometimes our Bible studies were so boring. So boring. Sometimes I would look in the room and everyone is like yawning and falling asleep, and I'm like, oh my goodness. Sometimes the room was 20 people, sometimes the room was 4 people. And on those days it was 4, I was like, I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. It's like no one's coming, nothing is happening. There was nothing outwardly glamorous about this season at all. But Denise's conviction to keep coming back and our conviction and resolve to just stay under the yoke for one more week, that we're saying, okay, yeah, just we'll fellowship together, we'll pray together, we'll eat together, we'll gather around the scriptures. It was doing something even in the midst of a season where we thought nothing was going on. And if you were to ask her today, if you were to ask her, why did you as a person with no faith background, why did you keep coming back to this crazy community in a living room? And she would say, it's because people welcomed me in. I was an outsider in a person's home that I didn't know, and somehow it wasn't that awkward. It just felt normal. People just loved me and accepted me, and as weird as that was at first, it became normal for me, and it was what actually my soul was yearning for. In the midst of all of the ordinary, I want to say this, an extraordinary God was at work the whole time, is continuing to be at work this whole time, as we simply sought to be a community that was committed to loving each other in the way the scriptures describe it. I want to end with this. I'm going to invite Wes to come on up. What would it look like? What would it look like for you to be part of a community of Christians who would just welcome the Denises of our neighborhood? What would it look like? What would it look like for a Denise to sit at your table, to observe and encounter the obvious distinguishable differences of Christian love through the way that you love the people in your life? What would it look like if you were to invite others to participate in our shared lives with one another and to encounter and experience our shared love for one another? And so today, after the service, we've asked just a bunch of people to staff these tables, and most of them are life groups, and some of them are serving opportunities, and some of them are actually our campus ministries that we just love, InterVarsity and UCM. And we just, as we close the service, I want to invite you to linger today. We're going to have some cake, or we have so much cake. So if you were like, I really want cake today, Jesus heard that this week, okay? Because we have a lot of cake just to celebrate Ben and Maya's arrival, but also to promote just lingering and just to kind of walk across the room, find out more about a serving opportunity, find out more about a smaller group that you can plug yourself into where you can actually sync up the rhythms of your life with other Christians. And as a group, as you meet together, to think about who are the Denises in our world, in our neighborhood, that we can invite to just come into the rhythm of what we do here. Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, thank you for our time together. And I pray, Lord, that in this place, Lord, that you would just call us, Lord. If we're feeling disconnected, Jesus, would you provide a conversation today with someone, an invitation today to be known and loved by other individuals? And that would be a conduit, Lord, for us to learn more about how you love us and accept us and provide for us. We provide for opportunities today for connection.
We know, Lord, that this can be prescriptive and awkward and weird, but we know by your presence, Jesus, you can actually do amazing things in the midst of a five-minute conversation today. Lord, as life groups launch into this fall season, Lord, I pray for, Lord, a sanctified imagination for the kinds of things you're calling us into for the sake of our neighborhood and our world. And pray, Jesus, that you would just give us that creativity and insight for where your spirit is working and for us to have the courage to just go where your spirit is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.